Turn in your New Testaments to the 20th chapter of Acts. Verse 17 is where we're going to start when we come to the message. But I want to do something else first. This text that we'll be studying together in a moment is a record of the first Christian leadership conference, if you will, that we have a record of in any case. A group of leaders were deliberately called together, and the Apostle Paul gives them some insight on the nature of leadership as the torch was being passed to them, and then they prayed together for encouragement and were set to the role that God had called them to. This church has had the privilege of participating in learning Christian leadership in settings and offering some of what God has taught us in other settings. It was wonderful to be reminded of the range of things as our missions conference is coming up and our connectedness with other places in the world. As I said, the text before us is a speech, actually, this morning. It's a condensation of a message that the Apostle Paul gave to the next generation of leaders who would be standing before the church and with the church in Ephesus, and as we'll see in a minute, how that passing of the torch takes place. But I want to say a couple of things first, just by way of getting us oriented. Learning about leadership and the values of leadership in an organization tell you really about the core of the thing, don't they? If you want to know what an organization stands for, if you want to know what a people believe, the values they want their leaders to have, or the values of leaders that are called into positions before the organization, tell us about the organization that we're concerned with. In the United States, of course, the people are sovereign. We elect our leaders. And I think it's worth saying during an election season that if you want to know what our values as a people are, we will learn them by the folks who raise to positions of prominence, who are called before us and elected by us to lead us. I think there's reason to be concerned, frankly, about who we are as a nation when we look at the process and the values and so on that we expect in our leaders. But they declare something about us. We're learning something by making these observations. Donald Trump is the head of an empire. He's the king, the sovereign of an empire. And I haven't seen the show The Apprentice, but I've seen enough people talk about it to know that it's saying something. This television show in which those who aspire to leadership in his organization are treated with embarrassment and shame and silliness and so on, competitive, backbiting, backstabbing. Those are some of the values, apparently, that organization and that man and the principles behind them, that they're declaring themselves. What do we care about? What do we believe? And we discover that by those who are raised to positions of leadership. Well, I'm saying all that because this text has some particulars about what elders in a church, overseers in a church, ought to be. We're going to look at some of them. But behind it, it says something about our sovereign. What matters to Christ? What kind of heart does he have for his church, for his people, for those who have responsibilities among them? I want us to see Jesus in this, not just sort of learn a litany of ways to lead, particulars and so on, but to be reminded that we're seeing the one who has put these principles in place, and I hope we can see him better. I'll also observe, before we read, starting in verse 17, that we're skipping some stuff from where I left off last week. There's a wonderful little story about a young man named Eutychus who falls asleep during a sermon. It's always been kind of a favorite of mine because of, my experience of putting people to sleep during sermons. And it's kind of a great story of a home group. If you want to know, think about your home group, maybe that text would be a good one. But we're going to have to sort of move beyond it. And I will say that the pace of our going through the book of Acts is going to pick up through the fall here. We're going to take much larger sections and skip over some things. And so we'll observe that we're doing that this morning as well. With that in mind, let me read this speech, this leadership conference. It's another way to think of it as a graduation speech, where Paul is speaking to some he's trained and he's passing the torch to them, and this is the graduation speech. Verse 17 of Acts 20. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship." It's a fairly solemn, not a lot of jokes in here that I could find, or kind of light diversions from the main point. And I realized at the first service that it almost seemed heavier than I meant it to seem as we were going through this. But this is a serious passing of responsibility from one generation to the next. But there's something beautiful about the scene itself, isn't there? We see that at the end, this love that these people had for one another. And Paul says in here, in the course of his speaking, that he expects never to come back to this city where he had been for 3 years, and this church that he'd founded and loved, and leaders that he had raised up and trained, and expects never to see them again. And as far as we know from the history of the earliest Christians, he never did get back to Ephesus, never did, in fact, see them again. And there's tears and kissing and embrace and a tremendous depth of love for one another, connectedness of heart among them. Miletus is where this took place. The river deltas have shifted a bit, but at the time it was a coast city. Paul was on a ship. He sent word ahead to the elders, asked them to meet him some 30, 40 miles inland at the city of Ephesus. They came down to this coastal town. The ship stopped, and this event, this speech and the embrace and the prayer together and so on, either took place on a beach or on a dock or something, because it says they accompanied him to the ship at the end. They're right alongside the water. They gather together, and this word on being their leaders for their generation is given to these Ephesian elders. The word overseer or bishop is used of the same group by Paul here. Elders, pastors, verb form of that word, and overseers are all interchangeably used in this section to describe leadership in a church. There are no denominational hierarchies and bishops and general secretaries and so on. There's just each church had its own leadership responsive to the apostles, and those folks are the ones that are in view here. One other thing to say before I look at some particulars, have us look together at some particulars, is that a lot of this speech is Paul talking about himself, isn't it? You probably noticed that on the way by. Well, here's what happened when we were together, when I was with you before. Here's the kind of person I was. Here were the passions that drove me. Here was our common experience. Here's where I'm going now. You know that I was not covetous of anyone's things, and so on. He uses himself as an example, not because he likes to talk about himself. It wasn't an ego problem that he had, but he is one who is discipled by Christ and had been formed by his relationship and following the Lord and learning from the Lord, and he expects his life to be an example for others to follow. It is the most consistent way in which Christian lives and leaders have been formed throughout history, is you learn from someone who's gone before you. You learn the pattern. You learn the principles. You learn the direction. You learn the heart of someone who's gone before. So he's talking about himself because he intends his example to be instructive to them, how they should be when he is absent. The last thing to say is in verse 28, Paul goes from speaking about, you know about me, and I'll tell you about me, and he turns and points his finger to them. And probably the heart of this message is the section that begins in verse 28, be on guard for the flock. Yourselves in the flock, and so we'll observe that when we get there. It is at this point that he actually looks at them and gives them specific instruction, even though he intends his life to also be instructive for them. Okay, I want to pick out some particulars. There's too much in here; it is way too dense to cover all of. But I just want to pick some things out that strike me as helpful to us. Helpful to us in thinking about the leaders of this church. It's a critically important thing to be put in a position of leadership. Those who are need to be prayed for, need to be held to a high standard, need to be supported, need to be understood. But in addition to thinking about ourselves, and those who have leadership position in any particular church, beyond those ways that we can learn from this, again, let me say, I hope we will see the Lord Himself who cares about stuff like this. What does this say to us about Jesus? And that our hearts will be moved to worship Him. Okay, the first particular I want to pull out is in verse 18. Paul says, you yourselves know from the first day I've set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. Now the NIV, the translation is a little, I think, slightly misleading. The point Paul is trying to make is not how I was as a person when I was with you. It is that I was with you the whole time. That is the point he's making. From the first day that I came to Ephesus and I began the ministry of the gospel and the church came into being and we began to meet together as believers and learn together, I was with you, connected to you. Our lives touched one another, both in public and from house to house. He presumably stayed in the houses of people in the church. They had meals together. They shared life together. They held one another when they were hurting and prayed for one another and knew one another. Their lives were intertwined. There is a way of leadership that insists on distance between the overseer and the learner, between the superior and the inferior, in which directions are shouted from a high tower and important statements are issued on important stationery, and people are told to do what they ought to do, and there is no connection between the one who has authority and power and those people who receive that word. There's no notion of Christian leadership that is merely authoritarian without love and connection. Can't work. You know, I was with you the whole time. And look at what Paul highlights in that. in the next phrases. In tears and struggles and plots that he shared his own tears with them. When he was worried about what was happening, he didn't just leap from mountaintop to mountaintop, glorying in greatness and being sort of invulnerable to weakness or difficulty or struggle. They lived their lives together, and they lived them in tears, trials, plots, struggles, engagement. It is true of leaders in Jesus' community that they should be connected to those with whom they live their lives, and that the connection has vulnerability in it. What does that say about Christ? If this is a value that he intends for those who will lead in his community, what does it say about him? You remember the opening of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews? It says in the past, God spoke to us in prophets. He spoke to us in laws. He spoke to us in statements. But in the last days, he spoke to us in a son. That it wasn't good enough for God even to speak from a mountaintop and have tablets of stone that say what he's like. In the long run, he had to come himself. And Jesus cried in Gethsemane and asked his friends to hold him up, even in his vulnerability. That God makes himself vulnerable. God comes near to us. This is the kind of community that he forms, and he intends for those who lead to have the same value. And Paul did in Ephesus and expects the Ephesian elders to be the same. A second thing I would pull, a couple of particulars I'd pull out of this speech are Greek words that are repeated. One is the word that is translated either to shrink from or hesitate, to pull back. In verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. I didn't pull back. In fact, in 26, he says, I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men because I did not shrink back from telling you everything you needed to hear. There's courage that has to be applied, that needs to be expected in those who take a mantle of leadership. The other Greek word that I think is connected to here is the word solemn testimony is the way the NASB translates it. It is the ordinary word for to say something, testify or say something, but it has a prefix added to it which gives it intensity. This is solemn testimony. Important things are treated as important. That there is a point to be made. There are truths that are often difficult to hear that require courage to say, and I will treat them as serious and say them as needed, that his teaching ministry was both courageous and serious-minded when it was required to be. Now, this isn't to say that everything about the Christian life is serious, that there is no joy to be had. In fact, it is the mark of Christian lives and community, maybe the most startling and remarkable mark of Christ in a life is joy, certainly laughter. Certainly, we can laugh at ourselves and embrace one another and delight in life as it's given to us. But there is a serious point to Jesus dying on the cross for sins. There is a serious point about his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and that his name is above all names, and that as his name every knee will bow. There is a call to respond in this. And what Paul is saying is that in my teaching ministry, I didn't lose courage. I didn't pull back. I didn't tell people that, you know, as long as you have good intentions, that's good enough. And, you know, God wants warm feelings and he's pleased enough with that. And if that's as far as you can go, you know, fine. He preached the Lordship of Christ and he did it in a way that was courageous. And courage is required in a couple of settings, isn't it? It's required when you know that those to whom you're speaking reject what you're saying, but you have to say it anyway. But it's also required in settings where you want to be popular, where you're meeting with other believers and you know what they want to hear. You know they want to be approved of and they'll applaud you if you do so. And sometimes there's courage required of leaders to say the incisive thing. To say to someone who's living in hypocrisy that it's time to end it. To go to folks that are pretending reality that they don't experience and urge them to put their knee on the ground and bow before the Lord. We have a dog who loves to be held and loves to have her ears scratched. If you give Emma even, you know, the faintest notion that you might hold her and scratch her ears, she's on you that quick. Loves to be held. But the phrase to have one's ears scratched or tickled is actually a New Testament phrase. Paul says in 2 Timothy that they will come when some, and we're in the Christian community, want to have their ears tickled. They don't really want to hear what they need to hear and what the courageous leader would say. They just want to be patted on the head and tickled. And they have favorite phrases they like to hear over and over again, and they don't want to be told any hard truth at all. And Paul is highlighting for these folks who will lead in Ephesus, you got to have enough courage to go all the way and say what serious points need to be made when it's time to do so. One of the debates in the current election season is whether our troops have been sent into battle with everything they need. Is their armor correct? Have they been well trained enough? Have they been given the proper supplies and so on? And the presidential candidates are accusing one another of failure in this regard, to not give the troops enough so that when they go into battle, those who send them can say, we did everything we could. And they're facing the foe completely supplied with what they need. That's the point Paul makes in verse 26. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. He's not saying that it's not going to be hard and dangerous and tough and who knows what it'll cost you. But he is saying, you have everything you need. I have given you everything. I didn't shrink away. I didn't fail in courage. I said what needed to be said. And God will make your way for you. Verse 24 I would also ask us to consider as a particular here. This is a tough verse. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish the course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying that he has crossed a bridge in understanding who he is and what he's up to. And that is this. I have been called to follow and serve Christ, and if it costs me everything, that's a price I'm willing to pay. Now, what does that say to us about his Lord, about Jesus? Jesus also crossed that bridge. He crossed it in the temptation when Satan said, you can have everything without dying. Offered him the whole world. He crossed it when in Gethsemane he begged for his life from his Father, but said, finally, not my will, but yours be done. That if it costs me everything, I will trust that my God knows what's best. And the orientation of Jesus and the orientation of those who lead in the Christian community is this. The day will come when he'll reward me for choosing faithfulness first. That we don't expect, and this is, I guess, the word to Christian leaders, we don't expect this life to pay off, ultimately. We don't expect to have comfort, success, ease of life, to be well appreciated, to be promoted and lifted up and liked and paid and delighted in and have everything break our way. Serving Christ pays off. We don't expect that. It might cost us everything, in fact. The reward comes at the end. The reward comes when we are in His presence. And again, to quote 2 Timothy, another place where Paul uses very similar language to this, in the time just before his death, the book of 2 Timothy was most likely written weeks, perhaps months, before Paul was executed for his faith. And he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. Someday, whatever it costs me here will be worth it, because there is a time coming when the accounting will be done. But Paul is advocating a life of service no matter what for these Ephesian elders. He is living a life of service no matter what. And both of them are saying our Lord Jesus was the same. He gave up everything for us. This is the kind of community that he calls into being. These are the sort of folks that he approves of. Servant hearts that have decided life itself is not more important than pleasing the one who's called them. I want to skip over the stuff said in verse 28 and following, and we'll come back to it, but just make one last observation in verse 33. Or not a last, but a next observation, in particular in verse 33. Paul is saying of himself and advocating for these leaders who are there at his pastor's conference, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered my own needs and the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord. The issue of love of money is one that always is in play when men and women are called to leadership in a Christian community. Have the folks who are given the responsibility to lead dealt with the problem of covetousness? You can't lead ultimately if the longing for money, the need for believing that it is more powerful than spiritual power, wishing to have what other people have, jealously coveting what you don't have and want to have, and if that monster has a hold of your heart, you can't lead in the church. That's, I think, the point he's making. And it's a tough one. It will always recur as a temptation. Paul's saying, I don't covet and have not. And secondly, there is a commitment to give to the poor. Those who don't have should be given what they need. Jesus insisted on such. Once again, we see the heart of Christ who refused riches, who wanted what God wanted for him, who taught others to give rather than take for themselves. Now this section that I said is at the really kind of the centerpiece of the text, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, unfortunately. There's really a lot of great stuff here. But it uses the image of a shepherd. Jesus did too. You remember? Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd who gives his life, lays down his life for the sheep. I'm not like a hired hand who will run when the wolf comes. And so when Paul wants these Ephesian elders to have a metaphor for their responsibility, it is the metaphor of a shepherd with a flock. Take care of your flock. Now, let's look at some of the particulars. Actually, that's a poorly phrased. It's not your flock. Take care of the flock. It is the flock that belongs to God. He purchased it at an awesome price. It is His Spirit that puts people in place to lead. It's His flock. Every now and then I'll be in settings with other pastors and they'll talk about my church is doing this and my church is doing that. My church's plans are this. And most of the time it's benign. They don't really mean it's their church. They're just this church rather than this one is the point they're making. But sometimes what they mean is it's my church. These people depend on me. I'm in charge. I make things happen. The church, when it's successful, it is my success. And when it struggles, you know, I move on. But the clear point here is, it is God's church. We serve as under-shepherds to the great shepherd. And the responsibility of these shepherds is to be on the alert. That's the thing he repeats. Be watchful. Be alert. Be careful. Pay attention. Be on guard for yourself. That's an important point, that leaders need to have their own spiritual life refreshed. They need to pray and spend time developing as those who love the Savior. And then they need to be on the alert and watchful for the flock. Enemies come from outside and from inside. Sometimes the attacks are outside the circle of people who hate the faith and make life hard for Christians. Sometimes it's deceivers who grew up in our midst. Be on the alert, night and day, watchful, careful for the flock. It's also a reminder, these things, of the Great Shepherd, of course. Christ never takes His eye from us. There is no time when He is not attentive and alert, when He is not protecting us. What Paul's calling these leaders to do is to represent what their Lord does, to act as He does, to know that Christ is always attentive and careful and protective of His own. I think it's, as I said, helpful to look, and this is, I mentioned before, this is solemn. This is, Paul is, there's grief in this, that these people will not see each other again, and there's a sense that the Christian community is something so important that it needs to understand itself in those terms. This is not something we do part way when it's convenient. The cares of what it means to be the people of Christ ought to have the highest possible priority for us. And again, I hope you will pray for those who are in leadership, and I hope you will thank God for the kind of heart that gives directions like this to folks in leadership. We're going to sing together, stand and sing together, and then I'll speak a word of benediction. I'll warn you now, the benediction is verse 32. The commendation Paul gives these Ephesian elders as he leaves them is that I commend you to the living God Himself and to the Scriptures, the word of His grace. And if we find ourselves able to love and follow God and hear the words of the Scriptures, we have been given everything we need.